Psalm 119. Psalm 119, reading a portion from verse 49 to verse 88. Psalm 119, commencing at verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precept. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Then let us turn back to our portion in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and we will read at verse 16.
One
1 Kings 17, verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this morning with the Lord's help to the Zidonian town of Zarephath, an unlikely place we might think to find the prophet of God, Elijah, and yet such had been the Lord's providential dealings with him. And at this present point in our narrative, he and a widow woman and her son and possibly some other neighbours and dependents were being sustained in that time of acute drought and famine by a miraculous provision, by a barrel of meal that did not run out, and a vessel of oil which likewise continued to prove to have contents in it as often as it was used and emptied. And we observed what parallels there are here between the experience of the widow and of Elijah and of the Christian who is called upon to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith is not something which we exercise once in our Christian lives when we come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live by faith. And we should not expect that believing or trusting should become easier to us and that we will have to work less at it, because that would suggest that it was diminishing and we had less need of faith. Quite apart from it, we need to exercise faith every day. And the widow's experience is much like our own in that she was not given a great visible supply. It was not a surfeit or a redundancy upon which she could rest. As often as she came to that barrel, to that cruse, and emptied it, it perhaps appeared to be empty. And faith was required the next time to go again every day. And thus in the Christian life, there is much which we cannot put into barn and storehouse. We cannot pray en masse and then survive without prayer. We cannot seek to exercise virtue and sanctity once in a week and then hope to survive for another 7 days. There is that which must be done daily. Coming unto the Lord in prayer, reading the word, the exercise of godliness. It is day by day. And there is this daily dependence upon God to which we are directed. We are not taught, give us this month our monthly bread, or give us this week our weekly bread. But give us this day our daily bread. And so we observe how that Elijah and the widow lived after this fashion. We considered how faith begets faith, and Elijah's former experiences at Kerith would have doubtless been to both their encouragements and helps as they continued to live in Zarephath. We also observed that the receipt of those blessings and the miracle of sustenance that was being done did not exempt the widow and her family from trial, which we will afterwards see. But we also observe how God was faithful unto his word. And as it was the word of God which sent famine and drought, and that promise of judgment was sure, so likewise it was the word of God that promised sustenance to the widow. And that word was equally sure. Such are the promises of God, whether in blessing or cursing. Such is his divine sovereignty and power to us who believe. We saw too that wonderful truth that provision was made for that woman and her family until the drought was ended, that there would be provision for her until the need came to an end. And thus it proved also with the Hebrews in the wilderness, manna every day for 40 years, until that day when they ate of the old corn of the land of Canaan and had need for manna no more. And thus the providence of God will see us every day of the journey, every step of the pilgrimage, until we arrive in that place where we will want no more. So this morning we come in the narrative to what appears a very dark turn and a change in the circumstances of the widow and her family. And here we have read in 1 Kings 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now, before we proceed in this passage, let me seek to emphasize to you that what we are reading of here is the death of this son, the death of this child. And we understand from the passage that he was still a relatively young, a relatively small child. And he died. He died. Of that we should be in no doubt. The words of verse 17 are conveying to us something of the nature of his symptoms and the manner of his death. He had what appears to have been quite a short and yet very acute illness, and the ultimate symptom of it was, or the manner of his death, that it affected his breathing and he appeared to suffocate. Now, we might speculate as to what the exact cause was, or what the medical diagnosis might have been, whether it were anaphylactic shock or some infection of the lungs or whatever. This is immaterial. The point is that this child died of those things. And it is important that we stress this, because as you know, there are many who would seek to undermine the miracles of Scripture and the account and record that is given. And they will make an episode like this nothing more than a swoon or a faint from which the son could easily be resuscitated. They will likewise seek to explain away the raising of Lazarus, even as some did at the time, or the raising of the widow of Nain's son, or even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we must give such skeptics no quarter whatsoever. My friends, whilst these Old Testament characters and the age in which they live might have not been blessed with modern medicine as our society is, they were not fools. They were not stupid. And no one is likely to misread the death of their own child. We can well imagine that this woman would have gone to every length and measure known to her to attempt to revive her son, or in the desperation to believe herself that he were not dead. But there was no doubt, there was no question about it in her mind, and she uses this expression, to slay my son, in verse 18. She was convinced, she knew that her child was dead. Which leaves us, of course, with a strange paradox, doesn't it? For here is the widow and her son, and Elijah, being sustained by this miraculous provision of oil and meal every day. And yet here is the son dead. Dead by other causes. At the beginning of this narrative, the woman and her son expected to perish through famine and starvation, and from this they have been wondrously, supernaturally delivered. And now the son suddenly dies, unexpectedly, from other causes. And we might be inclined to ask, as doubtless this widow woman herself asked, how to reconcile these things, that God could with one hand be giving the oil and the meal which was sustaining them day by day, and yet on the other hand be bringing about the death of her son. Now, my friends, we can spiritualize this Old Testament narrative and apply it also to our own experience. We who by grace have been brought to salvation and are sustained day by day by the mercies of God, we are told that our souls are eternally preserved, that we have been saved, that we are delivered, that God is our help and support. Why is it then that we face trials and afflictions, that disaster comes upon the people of God sometimes, that hard and sharp trials are their lot? Is there some contradiction here in the purposes of God? Is God one day our friend and the next day our enemy? Is there some miscarriage in his providential dealings? Are there certain things that God himself is unable to prevent? Have we misread his purposes for us? Have we trusted him in vain? Is this how we are going to reconcile the seeming paradox of blessings and trials? Well, no indeed. And from this episode before us and from other scriptures, let us learn how these two things, blessings and trials, may come together in the purposes of a faithful and righteous God. And let us register this, that in God's dealings with us, blessings may be preparatory to sorrows, and sorrows may be preparatory to blessings. You see, this is often what we prove in God's dealings with us. We come through seasons of great spiritual blessing, of spiritual prosperity. We come through times when his presence with us and his help of us is more evident than perhaps it has ever been. We rejoice in those things. We are on the spiritual mountaintop. And then some blow falls or some trouble comes. And what we should learn is this, that God by the former was preparing us for the latter. That God brought us to Elim and to a place full of springs of water in order that we might have some sustenance for a tract of waterless wilderness that lay before. That God might bring us through a time of prosperity and blessing, a harvest of spiritual good, in order that we might have stores for a spiritual winter which must come in his purposes. And thus it had proved with this widow. God, by his goodness to her, and that miracle of the oil and of the meal, was preparing her and was teaching her in advance of this trial which now came. But we should observe that the opposite is also true, and that sometimes God brings us through a time of trial in order that we might be prepared for blessing. That woman, let us not forget, had experienced widowhood. She had experienced the loss of her husband, bereavement, possibly by effect of this famine which prevailed in the land. She was literally at her wit's end and had been brought to the point of confessing that she had nothing to survive upon and was about to eat her last meal and die. She was brought to the lowest imaginable place. But that was the route which God took her to bring her to a place of blessing. And having been reduced to that state and to that confession and admission of her own desperation, God then caused great blessings to enter in. My friends, God does not heap blessings and bounty in our laps and us all unprepared to receive it. What willful children we would then become. What wanton delinquents and abusers of his blessings if he dealt with us like that. But he teaches us first that we might be the more ready to receive his blessings and to handle them in a more godly way. Such are his dealings with us. And likewise, you see, God will have us use our blessings to our spiritual benefit and edification. Now, just in practical terms, if a person has food and they eat and they take no exercise whatsoever, we know what the result is. They become obese, they become unhealthy, and all sorts of problems enter in. But if we receive food and then exercise ourselves and then engage in physical activity, that food is of benefit and we are strengthened by it and our health increases and improves. God doesn't bless us in order that we might rest upon those blessings and become presumptuous in them and idle in them and apathetic in them. God blesses us in order that we might put those blessings to use. He perhaps teaches us a part of our word that it might be of use to us in some trial that we are about to encounter. He gives us some sweet meditations and thoughts of him that they might be a light to us in a dark place. He will have us use our blessings. He will have us feed and be nourished by that food and be equipped for some trial or some task or some duty that lies before us. My friends, he will lead us beside still waters. He will cause us to graze in green pastures, that we might be equipped to be led sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death. This is the way he works. And likewise, there is in God this, in the dealings of God, this patchwork of experiences, if we may so call it, this a tapestry of light and dark, in order that we might have comfort in our sorrows. You see, the widow was not to think, by virtue of the death of her son, that God was her enemy and that she had misconstrued his previous blessings. Quite the opposite. By virtue of those previous blessings, she could take comfort from the thought in her afflictions and in her loss that God was her friend. The day her son died, there was oil in the cruse and meal in the barrel. It was there, the same. God had not changed. God was still faithful. God was still her Lord and was still delivering and preserving and helping her, the present difficulties notwithstanding. And likewise, my friends, we, with the benefit of the spiritual narrative and the benefit of biblical hindsight, can see exactly what God was doing by these things. When we met this woman at the start of the narrative, she is in Zarephath, a Zidonian town, the heartlands of Baal worship, whose king is Eth-Baal and whose gods are Baal and Asherah, who are worshipped by all manner of pagan practices. That was where she belonged. That was where she had been brought up and begun. But you can see the transformative work that God was working in her. She encounters Elijah, whose description she had perhaps heard noised abroad, who was a wanted man, who could be turned over to the authorities, perhaps for great reward. For whatever reason, she did not do that. And is heard to say in her opening words to him, verse 12, "As the Lord thy God liveth." The name of Jehovah upon the lips of this widow of Zarephath. God was at work, you see. God was at work in a transformative and in a converting way in the life of that woman. But that work was not yet complete. God was still dealing with her. God was still bringing her to the point at which we leave her in verse 24, just jumping forwards a few verses. "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." By this I know that the word of the Lord is truth. You see, he that had begun a good work in her would perform it, and would perfect it, and would bring it to completion. And this sore trial which she now faced, this inexplicable bereavement and loss of her son, was actually part of God's purposes for her salvation and for her soul's good. And thus are all the dealings of God with us. And his darkest providences are providences nonetheless, and are designed and are working together for good to them who are the called of God, who are loved of God, who are the called according to his purpose. And so at verse 18, we have the widow's immediate response to these circumstances. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance and to slay my son?" You know, my friends, the scriptures, inspired by God, authored and communicated by the Holy Spirit, are extremely honest in their accounts of people. They do not portray men and women as superhuman, as saints of some extraordinary pitch. Their humanity, their inner conflicts, their mixture of sanctity and sin is very honestly depicted. Elijah, of course, is a case in point. Elijah, who James in his epistle reminds us was a man of like passions as we are. And here in the widow of Zarephath, we find a woman of like passions as we are. Because what a mixture of sentiments are caught up in this statement of verse 18. She said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" In one breath, acknowledging again that he is a man of God, that he is a prophet, bringing the name of God into what she has to say. And also in the same breath, "What have I to do with thee? What have I done to deserve this? What is going on? Why has this happened? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance and to slay my son?" You know, when God confronts us with his providences, and when his sovereign dealings become apparent in our lives, we are often like this. Yes, there is a part of us that knows that God is in it, and knows that it is overruled, but that doesn't stop us railing against him sometimes, and making our complaints known, and airing our grievances. And you know, when we're confronted by God's word, particularly by his preached word, sometimes it's the minister of it, it's the preacher of it, who takes the brunt of the blame. The world has its expression, doesn't it, shooting the messenger, but never perhaps was it more so than in church circles, than in a spiritual context. And here is Elijah, who has been God's messenger of truth unto this woman, and by whom that miracle of sustenance was ordered and appointed. And now here she is saying, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" The preacher, he's having a go at me. He doesn't like me. That was a pointed application. He's out to get me with words like this. What have I to do with him? What have I done to offend him that he should speak to me in those terms? There's a murmuring against Moses, we observe in the lives of the Hebrews in the wilderness. God says, "They're not murmuring against thee, Moses. They're murmuring against me." Indeed, they were. And indeed, by extension, was this woman. Suddenly, all those months of daily miracles are forgotten. Suddenly, all the record of Kerith and the brook and the ravens bringing food are forgotten. Suddenly, the fact that she was at the point of death with her son and has been sustained all this time is forgotten. And suddenly, in the heat of this moment, it's all about blame, and it's all a railing against the heavens. And then she says a very interesting thing. Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance? Now, my friends, when we encounter the providences of God in this way, affliction, trial, catastrophe in our lives, perhaps, the scriptures warn us against two extremes. And one of those extremes is to see adversity, to see trial, and to immediately jump to the conclusion, that's judgment, that is. That's judgment. That's God's judgment on something. You see, it's sometimes a very easy thing, it's a very trite thing for us to say, isn't it? Particularly if it's affecting other people. It's very easy to draw, in our minds at least, a very direct connection between something that someone has done, or we imagine that they have done in the past, and some catastrophe which then visits or attends their way, and we say, well, that's it, that's judgment. We see plenty of examples of people doing that in the Word of God. The Lord and his disciples encounter a man born blind, and the first question his disciples asked is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord's answer surprises them. Neither. Neither. Blindness of that man had not come as judgment upon him nor upon his parents. But by a miracle of healing, God was about to be glorified. On another occasion, news reached their ears of some disaster and a tower which had collapsed upon a number of people. And many were killed in the fall of that tower, and a lot of them were Galileans. And the Lord asks them, what? Do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, that these things occurred to them? I tell ye, nay. It was not the case. It was not the case. And likewise, if we care to read the book of Job, we came through it in ministry some years ago, you see how the fundamental error of Job's three companions was to assume that everything that happened to Job was as direct and immediate judgment upon something that Job must have done and some sin that he must have committed. And they were wrong. They were wrong. That was not God's purpose in it. And that is one extreme against which the scriptures caution us. We are not to have this, what I've sometimes called a fairy tale theology, that good things happen to good people, or must assume that some good has been done, that they should reward it, and to imagine that bad things happen to bad people because they have done something to deserve it. This is not what Scripture teaches. And if we reduce our Christian faith to that level, we are little better than these false religions who teach karma and this kind of nonsense. This is not what Scripture teaches. But there is also another error against which we must be guarded. Another extreme. And that is, when we encounter affliction or trial or difficulty, to be somehow hardened against it and to brush it off and to brazen it out and to say, well, this is obviously the devil having a go, or this is just a coincidence, or there's no problem here, and failing to be moved by those things and failing to be affected by them, never pausing to question why God might have dealt in such a way You see, the widow here is not to be censured or condemned for what she says in this statement of verse 18. Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance? In the loss of that child, conscience was awakened. In the face of adversity and trial, she was suddenly made more sensitive to her sins, and she made diligent self-inquiry as to why these things should be. She did not brush it off. She did not write it off as coincidence or just one of those things or a natural consequence in these days of drought and famine. She was moved by them and made self-inquiry. And that is a good exercise. That is a worthwhile activity for us to engage in at any time. But sometimes it's hardship or it's affliction which shakes us out of our lethargy and our complacency to a more serious self-reflection. We sang in our second hymn, "Show me myself, O holy Lord, help me to look within. I would not turn me from the sight of all my sin." My friends, those are challenging words to sing. It's a challenging prayer to ask, because we cannot imagine what means God might use to call our sins to remembrance within ourselves. But it is a necessary exercise sometimes, and one which you observe the psalmist experienced in that passage which we read in Psalm 119. He makes some very remarkable statements. And he says this, Psalm 119, just turning back to that passage, looking at verse 66. "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." Now, the psalmist David went through plenty of vicissitudes and ups and downs in his life and experience. Many afflictions indeed. But he could say this: they were good for him. They were good for him. Because prior to them, he was going astray. Prior to them, he had perhaps become somewhat complacent in his Christian profession and more prone to sin. And dear me, doesn't his biography show us that? But when affliction came, he was given pause for thought. He was given cause for reflection. And that had a sanctifying influence. He was taught by his afflictions. He recognized that it was good that those things had come upon him in hindsight, and acknowledged that God in faithfulness had afflicted him. Oh, my friends, we do not seek to draw a false connection between the circumstances of our lives and our spiritual condition. That way, danger lies. But let us seek that every circumstance should be sanctified to us, that it might work some spiritual good in us. And if it stirs up conscience, good. Or if it increases our sense of dependence upon God, then good. Or if it relinquishes our sense of dependence upon self and self-sufficiency, then that is good. If it stirs us up from our complacency and apathy in the things of God, that is good. Let us remember this as Christians. I've said it before from this pulpit. God never judges us for our sins. God never judges us for our sins, because all that judgment has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God were exacting a penalty from us in this life for our sins, then that would suggest some deficiency in Christ's saving work. God does not judge us for our sins, but he may chasten us for them. He may chasten us for them. He may cause us to feel the consequences of them sometimes, that we might learn the error of our ways. And what says Hebrews? No chastening for the present seems pleasant. It is never enjoyable. It is always painful at the time. And then there follows this: nevertheless, afterward, it worketh righteousness. It accomplishes beneficial purposes for our souls. And you know, my friends, the benefits which these circumstances wrought for that widow follow almost immediately. She makes this complaint. She captures in that statement something of the mixture of emotions, statements both bad and good. What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? And then likewise the calling of her sins to remembrance, a sense of chastening, a sense of conviction. And then in verse 19 comes this: and he said unto her, give me thy son. Give me thy son. Now we know that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And we might see something of his natural temper and temperament arising later on in our study of his life. And in the previous verse, he has been accused of being the cause of this woman's trouble, and he has unjustly been accused by her. And we can well imagine how he might have felt, humanly speaking, when those accusations were levelled. But now he says unto her, give me thy son. And my friends, in that statement, he is not speaking as a man. He is not giving his own natural reaction. He is speaking as God. Give me thy son. You know, very often, in the midst of our afflictions and trials which we encounter, we want to cherish them to ourselves. We want to mull over them. They occupy all our thoughts and considerations, and we brood over them, and we turn them over and over in our minds. And none of those things are helpful. What we really ought to be doing is bringing them to the Lord in prayer. Here is this dead child. Here is this grief, this sorrow, this bereavement, this inexplicable and sudden death. And the woman is completely caught up with it and completely possessed by the thought of it. And God, speaking by his servant, says, give it to me. Give it to me. Bear it to the Lord in prayer. Carry it to him. Hezekiah, you remember, in the days when Sennacherib came, was given that ultimatum. That letter full of threatenings and blasphemies was sent to Hezekiah, what the Assyrians were going to do to Jerusalem. And what did Hezekiah do? He spread it before the Lord. The best possible course of action, my friends, when faced by these things, when full of doubts and convictions, to spread it before the Lord. Give it to me, says God. Bring it to me. He is the sovereign appointer of these things. He has providentially overruled it. He is the one to whom we should be turning. And such was the challenge to this woman. But you notice, she did not comply. She did not comply. She has this dead child in her bosom. She will not let him go. She is clinging on to those trials and adversities. She cannot take her eyes off this object of all her sorrow and grief. Verse 19 continues, and he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode. Elijah, acting as the servant of God, graciously intervenes and takes this corpse out of the woman's bosom and lifts this dead child away. Such is the mercy of God. Such the grace of God toward us, that even in the midst of afflictions which he himself has appointed, he thus intervenes to help us and to deliver us from our burdens. Cast thy care upon him is the message of Scripture, for he careth for you. Cast thy burdens on the Lord, and you notice even when we fail to do that, he takes them out of our bosom. He condescends to stoop down and grant us a relief from them and to deliver us in the very midst of them. Such is his love and concern for us. Such his understanding of us and of our inability and incapacity to bear with even the least of burdens. And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, surely he hath borne our griefs. But before we leave this narrative, let us also observe something happening on the part of this woman. Imagine how Elijah's reaction, how his response must have appeared unto her. Here she is, pent up with grief, racked by these strong emotions, crying out and condemning Elijah for all these things that have come upon her, instead of which Elijah says, give me thy son, and when she does not immediately comply, picks him up himself and carries him away. Not as though he were going to conduct a burial, but goes up to the room, to the loft where he abode. And suddenly, in the darkness of that moment, let me suggest to you, friends, there is a spark kindled in the heart of that woman. There is suddenly a thought, a prospect, a hoping against hope that this prophet is about to do something. And that this same servant of God, by whose word the famine had come and by whose word oil and meal had come, had some ability to help now, some means to help now. That spark, my friends, was God-given faith. It is not overtly stated. Upon the surface of this narrative, we might think everything that the woman says seems contrary to it and against faith. You know, we don't read anything in Genesis about Moses' parents' faith when Pharaoh was slaying all the children. Almost in desperation, we might think, they pitch a basket with pitch and place Moses in it and set him afloat on the river. But Hebrews 11:23 tells us, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. In relation to the promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah, We do not read in the Genesis record that Sarah was possessed of great faith. Quite the opposite. We find her laughing at the very prospect of motherhood at her late stage in life, almost seeming to mock at the word of God. And yet Hebrews 11 verse 11 tells us, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. In the midst of her incredulity, a spark of faith was kindled. In the midst of Moses' parents' desperation, a spark of faith was kindled. However small, however invisible, however feeble, it was there. God knew it. God's word records it. And there in Zarephath, as the footsteps of Elijah recede up the stairs, a dead son in his arms, for all her grief and for all her murmurings and complainings against God and for all her conviction of her own sins, there was kindled in that woman a spark of faith. And what shall we more say? For the time would fail us to tell of those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Women received their dead, raised to life again. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen.